Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the Word of God. We're glad we can open it, and we can have it speak to our hearts in very real and personal ways. And we look for the working of the Spirit of God to do exactly that with the Scriptures. We thank you for its blessing. May it help us to rejoice in the hope that we have as we trust in Christ as a personal Savior. For we pray in His name. Amen. This morning I return to the study of the hope that we have in the Lord. Hope thou in God is the admonition from the Old Testament scriptures. And so we have gone through a number of things in the last time. 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the rapture of the church. We're looking at the business then of the marriage supper of the Lamb and the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. We have brought all those things together where in our study we have believers in heaven, if you want to follow the chronology of it. And then we are also going to go pursue further those things that lead to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes the word second coming is used, I think in some ways it's misleading, to include the rapture as well as the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. So if I say the second coming or I say the second coming proper, sometimes is the way that it's expressed, we're talking about the second coming of Christ. But before we get to that, that's not really going to be where we are headed today, because even as we were reading out of 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter there, I'm reminded of the fact that there are those things that are transpiring on earth while we are in heaven. The thrust of the study that we have been doing is the reasons why, as God's people, we are to rejoice in the hope that we have in Him and the fact that we will be delivered from that judgment. I'm reminded of what we read back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. It's a passage of scripture we have studied not that long ago. But Paul writes there, "Who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver us, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." And it's kind of an interesting perspective, if you will, because as Paul writes 2 Corinthians chapter 1:10, he looks at the idea of being delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ, both in past tense, in present tense, and then also in future tense. And I think that has not really changed a whole lot for us, because those of us who have received Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we can see that, and hopefully for you that is a past tense experience, that He has delivered you. But then as we go on and we live as believers, there is still a measure of deliverance that is going on. He is watching over us. He is guarding us. He is guiding us. He is instructing us from His Word. And in those things, then we continue to experience a measure of deliverance in all those matters. But then in the last part, when He says, "In whom we trust that He will yet deliver us," that's looking forward to the rapture of the church. That's taking us out before the judgment of the great tribulation falls on the people who will be remaining behind here in the earth. And in all those things, you and I ought to give praise and thanks to the Lord that He is the one who has delivered us from all those things. Delivered us from the judgment of sin by saving us by His grace. Delivering us day by day by the authority of Scripture. And looking forward for that blessed hope, as we read back in Titus, where there's going to be that ultimate deliverance and we will truly be out of here and we will be with the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, as you read in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, and we've studied all that before. So I say all that just as a measure of review. And yet, when I focus on the things that are going on while we are in heaven, while we're experiencing the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is really the very last thing before the second coming of Christ back to the earth and us with Him, as we will study yet in the future. But I want you to understand, when we talk about being delivered, and especially the deliverance that, as Paul writes there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, He will yet deliver us. I want to look at just in summary here this morning of what we will be delivered from, because the great tribulation will be an absolutely terrible, ferocious, unthinkable time for a period of 7 years here on the earth. And if there's nothing else in what I preach here this morning that you glean from what we're going to be studying, folks, the bottom line is, make sure you're not going to be here for that. Okay? Make very sure that you are not going to be here and have to go through that. Yes, there will be people barely saved, if you will, through the Great Tribulation. But nobody in their right mind would ever want to experience all those things. It is a catastrophic change that follows after the rapture. The church has been taken home to heaven, and so then it leaves a void of truth. It leaves a lack of holiness or of God's goodness for which the world of unbelief has absolutely no replacement whatsoever. The removal of the church is going to really say to the people left behind, here's what value there was that you did not recognize, a value that you refused to see and to really appreciate by any means. But it's kind of after the fact, unfortunately, to learn that lesson for the greater majority of people who will be here. The wisdom of men has never brought anybody to a right relationship with God. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you go back and if you just refresh your memory in the verses of Scripture that are there, and from verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." The world's not going to do any better in the absence of God's people. It never has when it's resorted by choice to the wisdom of men rather than the wisdom of God. Much of the things of the presence of the wisdom of God will be removed when that time comes. You see, God has blessed everybody in many ways. And the unbeliever neither understands nor appreciates that where we are right now before the rapture comes. Back in the Gospel of Matthew, the 5th chapter, and Jesus is speaking in verse 45, and we read these words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." We can go back to one of my favorite verses back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, where after the Noah flood, God promises that there will not be the loss of spring, summer, fall, or winter. All the seasons will continue, and indeed there will be that cycle that will be there all across the earth. And so there's that opportunity then for the provision that man makes for himself to feed himself, to provide shelter and clothing and everything. All by the goodness of God, not just limited. I think back to the time of the children of Israel when they were in Egyptian captivity. And there were things that happened to the Egyptians, but they did not happen to the children of Israel. It's almost like there was a wall between them. And that must have been a tremendous testimony that was there, because those judgments that fell upon the Egyptians and the plagues and all that, and the children of Israel being spared by that, that was a testimony. When the rapture takes place, the church is removed, the great tribulation begins. The things of the goodness of God will be altogether gone. Even the things that were upon those who did not trust in Christ, who did not believe in the God of the Bible, those things will be removed. You see, this world is already under condemnation. It's just the inaction of it being taking place in the great tribulation. I read from 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is dealing with the issue about people who make fun of the judgment of God, who refuse to believe in it, who consider that, you know, things have been so long, the same old, they'll just be that way forever. When you go back into 2 Peter and you read the 3rd chapter, verse 7, it says, Peter writes there, "But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Now, in the context of that, the verses immediately before rehearse the reality of the Noah flood, rehearse the universal judgment that fell across the face of the earth in that time. And yet people would look at that and say, oh, you know, that was long ago, far away, had nothing to do with us here. Peter says, right now, everything is just waiting for the opportunity, for the time to come. It's all held in reserve. It's already there in place. All it needs to be is unleashed. And the judgment will be not a flood, but it will be a fire. And Peter acknowledges there in 2 Peter chapter 3, everything is ready. This by the which are now by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. When you read those words there, what you need to understand in Peter's writings, we are just temporarily being alleviated or spared from the wrath of God. But when the church is gone, it will fall. And it will be beyond anyone's imagination or expectation whatsoever. Back in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, in the admonition, you realize 1 Thessalonians, that encouragement to believers, that fourth chapter talking about how the rapture will take place. 2 Thessalonians then goes on to talk about the judgment that will come after that rapture. Those two epistles are very interestingly intertwined together. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. If you go on to the fifth chapter in verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Delivered from the wrath of God. Oh, but Pastor, God is love. Yes, He is. He is love personified, no doubt about that. But God is also just. And His justice, that there is also then that judgment which rightfully falls. And it will be poured out in the wrath of God. And when I read those two passages there from 1 Thessalonians, both the first chapter, verse 10, or I also went on to read chapter 5 and verse 9, and we are not appointed to wrath. God's people ought to say amen and thank you, because what that says is we will definitely not go through any part of the great tribulation. I want to make that clear, because, you know, there are some churches that either teach, well, we're going to go through the first 3.5 years. We're going to go through the first half, and then we're going to be taken out. And then there are those who go to the absolute extreme. Oh, we're going to go all the way through all 7 years, but then we'll be taken home. Not when you read those two verses of Scripture, folks. We to be so glad we are delivered from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We are not appointed to wrath, chapter 5 and verse 9, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. But folks, in the same way we are not appointed, those who are unbelievers are appointed to the wrath of God and under His judgment. You know, I think about some of the false doctrine that goes about, and, you know, God is love, God would never do such a terrible thing. What a shame to be so ignorant of what the Bible actually says. It's kind of like wishful thinking. You know, but wishful thinking doesn't exactly make it come to pass, does it? And that's certainly not the case here whatsoever. When we look at these things, we can even consider how the Holy Spirit and His ministry with the church is going to change as well. We go back to 2 Thessalonians, where we were reading in the second chapter. And as you read there, and I pick up at verse 7 in particular, it says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. That is, there is iniquity already going on here in the earth, even now while we're still here, but read on. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. In the space of two verses, you have a lot of things going on, but I want to make sure you understand correctly what we're reading in verse 7. Who is the one who, and that word letteth is kind of unfortunate in the Old English, because it's actually the idea of hindering. It is actually withholding, so that we could read that in a substitute. He that now hinders will hinder until he be taken away. 2 Thessalonians, and as you read chapter 2 here and you read verse 7, folks, this is referring to the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now again, let me give you some background. you're a believer here in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the moment that you were saved, you were immediately indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And that causes me to digress for yet another thought that goes around. Oh, no, Pastor, we have to pray and we have to tarry for the second blessing. No. If we had the time, we'd go elsewhere in Scripture and demonstrate that immediately the Holy Spirit comes. You can do it out of Acts chapter 10 and 11 would be the place that I would go, because there's the example of the immediate indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. But anyway, to come back. The Holy Spirit has a ministry. He indwells every believer, yes. But as I read this particular verse 7 here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, He also is a restrainer of evil. Now, that may surprise you, because we look around us and there's evil every place. Let me just simply say, if it were not for His ministry of restraint, you ain't seen nothing. Because when He is gone, and how and when is He going to be gone? Well, when the church is taken out in the rapture, where's the principal residence of the Holy Spirit, other than that He's, you know, omnipresent, of course, as part of the Godhead? He's in us. We're going to be out of here. We're going to be gone. So that indwelling ministry is not going to be the same as it was while we're here on earth. The Holy Spirit is going to be taken away, is what we're reading here. And folks, when that restraint is taken away, that is yet another obstacle that's going to be removed for the unleashing, both of the evil that is already present, and for then also the wrath of God to come here upon this earth during that great tribulation. The Holy Spirit is removed with the church. After the rapture, His ministry since Pentecost of indwelling, convicting, leading believers, restraining evil here on earth is going to be brought to a conclusion. Because it's been first and foremost for the welfare of believers who are here on earth. And without His restraint, then the lawlessness will expand without limitation. It is something that has been pictured in the apostasy of Israel, and I'll not take the time, but as you go back to Isaiah chapter 59 and you read verses 1 through 14, and it speaks about a time when, you know, truth has fallen in the street. You've heard me quote that verse of Scripture. That's Isaiah 59, 14. Equity cannot enter. There's no justice. There's nothing fair, nothing good. The children of Israel brought that temporarily upon themselves in the chastening hand of God. When the great tribulation comes, it's going to be exponentially more so of the very same thing. The resulting spiritual vacuum that is created then by all those things that attend the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ will then lead to the rise of counterfeits, which will bring confusion and deceit. And there will be then that warfare among the nations and kingdoms that will escalate. And as we see in the outworking of the great tribulation towards the end, will ultimately focus upon the nation of Israel. And literally from all four points of the compass, there will be those armies that come upon that seeking to destroy it. Folks, be glad if you're a Christian. Be glad to be spared of those things. Appreciate the fact that as challenging as the times may be in which we live now, the whole idea of anybody getting saved during the Great Tribulation to me is a miracle. And in fact, as I have read through the things in the passages of Scripture, those who will actually profess faith in Jesus Christ during the Great Tribulation more than likely will be immediately beheaded. They'll be executed. And they'll be then delivered by that, from that circumstance into the presence of the Lord. Tribulation will be worldwide. It will be the revealing of that which is truly a counterfeit of all that we believe and know. By that, let me just spell out some details. You see, there's a counterfeit religion that has a counterfeit Trinity that will rise up during the Great Tribulation. Satan will be the equivalent of God the Father, Antichrist, obviously the corresponding one to the Lord Jesus Christ, the false prophet, the Holy Spirit. And then there will be an organized church, but it'll be a harlot church known as Babylon, as you read it in the scriptures, that will be the counterpart to the bride of Christ that has been removed and taken to heaven. Now, those counterfeits to some degree already exist, don't they? We were talking about some of that in adult Sunday school this morning, getting into, you know, the matter of what it means to profess Christ, to really believe in what the Bible says about him. But in all this, though, now with no real evidence present upon the world during the Great Tribulation, there will be such spiritual confusion that it will just be dramatic, and it will be almost without any kind of repair or answer whatsoever. When I read, for example, in Matthew, the 24th chapter, and as I read verse 5, it says, Jesus says, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet, for nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning," just the beginning, "of sorrows." And in all those things, then, the rise of one, the Antichrist, the one who is the counterfeit Jesus Christ. We were studying this morning in Sunday school in 1 John chapter 2, and in verse 18, where we were studying today, there John writes, "Little children, it is the last time, as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." As we were dealing with that in our Sunday school class this morning, I said, it's very simple. Anybody that teaches that Jesus Christ is anything less than fully man, fully God, anybody who teaches that salvation can be other than by grace through faith in Christ as a personal Savior, such as a salvation by works, anybody who denies the authority of the Word of God and has substituted the words of men, the wisdom of men, which as we saw already this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, will never bring anybody to God. It can't. Folks, name the religion, if you will. If you want to go into Romanism, if you want to go into the cults, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventism, you can go on down the line. You can go into Eastern religions, Islam, Hindu, name what you will. If we understand from the Word of God that salvation is by grace through faith in the finished and once for all work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, anything that does not acknowledge that and anything that contradicts that cannot be a way of salvation. Now, I hope you agree. I hope you understand that. Because sometimes, in the goodness of our hearts, we'd like, well, Pastor, they weren't that wrong. Or, well, they weren't that far off. Or, well, they sounded like, or they seemed to believe in Jesus Christ. But when we get down to the nitty-gritty, of what it means, I'm a sinner, I can only be saved by God's grace, I can't do anything to save myself. And there is no other Savior. You see, when you come to the Great Tribulation and you come to the raising of all the spiritual confusion in particular, set aside all the war, set aside all the destruction, set aside all the judgments that come down that ultimately, as you go through the Great Tribulation, hear me, will kill half of the world's population that remains during the Great Tribulation. Half will be gone. How can we possibly concede any kind of credibility to things that will not give people the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life in heaven? How can we even give the slightest approval? As I was teaching the men this morning, I said there's this myth of neutrality that is destructive. You know, we don't want to be offensive. We don't want people to be hurt by in their feelings. We don't want people to resent, you know, what the truth of the gospel is. And it's almost like we come apologetically. I'm sorry, the gospel is not something for which we need to apologize. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. That's what the Bible says. But you see, that's something we need to have a grasp of now before all this changes that we're talking about here today. Yes, there are antichrists today, but there's going to be one who's going to come. He's going to be really far beyond anything of the enemies of Christ today. And sadly, there's going to be a measure of success that is going to be there. Here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we were reading, he has other terms that describe him. Paul writes to believers again here in the Thessalonican church. He doesn't want them to be distressed by these things because the day of Christ is at hand, verse 2. In verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The man of sin, the son of perdition, or the antichrist that's going to come in the beginning of the great tribulation. He's part of the whole pattern of deceit. But notice, he is going to take unto himself all the things where he's going to present himself as God. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And folks, it is an absolute wretched lie, but the saddest part about it is there are going to be many people who are going to go, oh wow, we have God here now. Do not realize the great measure of deception, the illusion that is presented. And sadly, there are hearts of people who, because they do not know passages of Scripture like this, and when that day comes and they're left behind, are going to look, and in the ignorance of what God has actually said in His Word, are going to fasten themselves to things that are an absolute lie. People are deceived today. The deceit will just multiply, as I've said, exponentially when we come to this portion of time. He is the lawless one, as you read verse 8 here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He is the false prophet, and he will be able to perform miracles, and that will be something else that will deceive people. Does Satan have the ability to perform miracles? Unfortunately, yes. Now stop and think about that for a moment. Do we believe in Jesus Christ because he performed miracles? Don't be too quick to answer. There are some people who look at that as the proof. During the Great Tribulation, when the Antichrist comes, and when he's going to be able to do things by the power of Satan, people are going to thereby be convinced that he must be God. May I just simply add quickly, it's not about the miracles of Jesus. It's not about the perfect life that he lived. What we focus upon is his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary for our sins. Amen. And that's something any Christ will never want or be able to do, even if he wanted to. Because he is literally an agent of Satan. He's not from God. The lawless one, the false prophet. In the second half of the Great Tribulation, and I'm summarizing because there's more than detail than is necessary for our purposes here. But in the second 3.5 of the 7 years, he will openly blaspheme God, blaspheme Jesus Christ, and he'll reveal what it really means to be a man of sin, that term that is used in the Scripture about him. During the Great Tribulation, we also mentioned there will be that which is the Babylon, the counterfeit church as well. It'll be a one world church because all the differences will be erased. It will be in league with a godless government, the beast of the Gentile nations, who will make and break a covenant with Israel in the middle of the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. And when other kings rise against him, they will yet later unite amongst themselves against Israel. And there will be a period of God's judgment and wrath upon those left behind, especially in the second half of the Great Tribulation. Back in Zephaniah, the first chapter, I won't turn you back there, but you can read about it in verses 14 through 18. You read about the judgments of God, and they are trumpets, and they are seals, and there are a whole variety of things that will take place there, and the death toll is just extraordinary, going all the way through. And yet God, by his grace, will save some out of the Great Tribulation. Back in the book of Revelation, the 7th chapter, and forgive me, but we're moving around in different places just to summarize some things along the way. But you will read about the 144,000 here in Revelation chapter 7. Verse 4 says, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." And it goes on to speak about the 12,000 per tribe as you read all the way through in the verses that follow and those things. And indeed, you can read further in verse 9, "And this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." There is a multitude that is there. There are the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 7. And then in Revelation 11, 13, they're the very last ones that are going to be saved at the end of the Great Tribulation. And in chapter 11, and as you read verse 13, "He doth great wonders." Chapter 11, I'm in the wrong chapter. There we go. Chapter 11, verse 13. "In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men, 7,000. And then there's this phrase at the end of Revelation 11, 13. "And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven." And they were the last ones. All this comes together then, and those different nations rise up in the gathering storm, in the war against the regathered Israel in the Valley of Megiddo, known as the Battle of Armageddon. From the west, the beast, the one who prevails over a reformed Roman Empire. From the north, Russia and its allies. From the east, 200 million soldiers coming together against the nation of Israel. And from the south, those that will come through Egypt on their way, literally from the four points of the compass, going to come to destroy Israel. And that is what then immediately triggers the second coming of Jesus Christ and us with him. Now let me just bring this all together here, and I apologize if it seems hurried, but there's so many details, it's too easy to get lost. We're talking about being glad for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We're talking about the reasons to be thankful, that we will not have to endure any of that because he will yet deliver us, as we read back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. We're grateful for so great a deliverance and all those things. But I simply say to you here this morning, if ever there was a reason to be saved and to know that you're saved right now, I would like to think I've given you a picture of something that you would want to avoid at any cost. Not something to be trivialized. Well, Pastor, people will be saved in the Great Tribulation. Yes, I've acknowledge that. I've given you, you know, evidences of that that are recorded in the scripture. But seriously, though, if you have been so deceived this far, hear me, that you don't need to be saved now. It's something you can put off till whenever. Then how much greater deceit is going to be unleashed by these people when the church is taken away and when all this comes to pass as it's already written in the scripture as if it already happened? What makes you think you're going to be more inclined to get saved then than the opportunity is to get saved now? See, from my perspective, that's a measure of self-deceit. That's a measure of, you know, where we're buying into our own made illusion. That this is something that is not immediately necessary. And yet the scriptures say, behold, now is the day of salvation. Why is that there? Because now's the time. Not something to be played with, not something to be taken lightly, not something to just dismiss and say, oh, pastor, you know, I'm not going to have to deal with that. Think about the measure of deceit, the absence of truth, the absence of justice, God's justice. You know, I go back to Isaiah 59:14 again. All those things broken down, all those things fall, and that's now. When the church is taken, and all this opens up like a flood, what makes you think it's, well, then I can get saved. Then it'll be my time. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Nothing to be fooled with. There's nothing you can look at in the portions of Scripture that we've skipped over and yet summarized. That's not going to happen exactly the way God has set it forth in His Word. I just simply say, now is the time, not later. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your judgment is righteous judgment. We deserve everything that You could bring forth and will. And yet, Lord, even as we've read it in Your Word this morning, You have delivered us. You are delivering us even now. And when that day comes, we will be altogether delivered into Your presence. And Lord, we're so grateful. Truly, Your love is unlimited. And You have shown Yourself gracious and merciful in so many marvelous ways. May we never be ungrateful, Lord. But may we also be burdened for those who as yet know not Christ. Those who think it can be postponed, put off. And even if the rapture takes place, still think that there's opportunity sufficient to postpone it. Oh Lord, help us to understand, even in the light of these things, the urgency, the necessity for people to be saved now. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I pause but for a moment. But my friend, perhaps I've been speaking to you. You fooled around with the things of salvation. You haven't taken it seriously. You looked at it as something that isn't needful just now. And yet from the scriptures we have demonstrated that when all these things come to pass, it may be too late. More than likely too late. And I just simply ask you here this morning, if you don't know Christ, would you like to trust Him today? If that's your desire and the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart that you need to do that, would you allow me to pray for you and simply raise a hand? Pastor, pray for me. I need to be saved. I want to be saved now. Is there one? Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. We hide nothing from you. All things are open unto the one with whom we have to do. And Lord, we will have to do either now or then. But Lord, help us to see clearly the need to know Christ and to make him known to others. Bless thy word to our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.